If you would take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We'll be reading at verse 22. Genesis 50, 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto a land which you swear unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the parting of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Gave commandment concerning his bones. I want to take up the subject this morning of Joseph, and particularly the last days of his life, and then the carrying of his bones. And we want to make application in all of this to the Lord's Supper and the principles that we see within the Lord's Supper for today. Joseph's bones. I remember hearing a message about this when I was a teenager at Pawtucket Gospel Hall in Providence, Rhode Island. The man speaking, his name was David Kirk. And he was from Ontario. And this was a message that he preached on Joseph's bones. I don't remember much about the message, but I was intrigued by the title, Joseph's Bones. We want to take it up again this morning. If you would turn back with me a few pages to chapter 40 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 40. And I want to share three things we're talking about remembering this morning. In the book of Deuteronomy, the theme to remember and not to forget. And certainly that's the theme of the Lord's Supper, that we remember him and that we don't forget him and all that he has done. And I want to look at Joseph's life just quickly, three points with regard to remembering and forgetting. In Genesis chapter 40 and verse 23, Joseph is in prison, and it says, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. Here we see Joseph, and he's the forgotten one. The forgotten one. And you know, within Christianity today, the world at large has forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ. They've forgotten what he's done. Some have actually attempted to say that he didn't exist. I was talking to somebody recently. I forgot who it was, by the way. But they said that they were reading an article just recently where someone had written that and tried to document and prove that the Lord Jesus Christ never existed. Never existed. It was a figment of our imagination. And the world today would like to forget him. They would like to put him out of their mind. Joseph was forgotten. But then come to chapter 42 and verse 8. Chapter 42 and verse 8. Now the brothers of Joseph are together, and they're before Joseph. They're standing in Egypt in Joseph's palace, and they're standing before Joseph. And in verse 8 it says, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. They knew him not. Here's a situation where they're in his presence. They're in his presence, and he knows them, but they do not know him. And that reminds me today of, as well, of the situation that we have in many churches today, where people find themselves inside a church building. They find themselves involved in religious activities. They find themselves going through the formality of what is called worship, but they know not Him. He knows them, but they know Him not. I wonder if there's some here this morning. You've sat through the Lord's Supper, you've sat through Sunday school, and now you're sitting through another service. But deep down inside, you can't say that you personally know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. They knew Him not. We can go through religious formality without the real reality of the relationship within. But then, in chapter 42 and verse 21, the third point with regard to Joseph's life being forgotten and remembered, in verse 21, here they are, and it's now time where they know Him, they know who He is, He's been revealed to them, and look what the brothers say. Verse 21, and they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us. You know, it reminds us of the fact that many times when we're sitting at the Lord's Supper, and we have an understanding of all that He's done for us, sometimes there's a sense of sorrow that comes across my heart as I think about what my sins have put the Lord through. And that I truly am guilty, but I'm so thankful that I've been pardoned, that I've been forgiven, and that God's grace has been shed upon me. And in His presence, there they stand guilty before their brother. And so it describes some of the different stages that we see going through today in the world with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Old Testament is full of many, many shadows that reflect from the old into the new. And there's some beautiful reflections of the Old Testament to the New Testament reality of the Lord's Supper. It's been a study I've been recently spending a good bit of time in, looking at the Old Testament and looking at the particular reflections from the old that speak of the reality in the new with regard to the Lord's Supper in particular. Because if the Lord's Supper is the chief supper of the church, if that's the one meeting that the Lord has asked us to hold, and that He says, if you hold it, I'll be there and I'll be in your midst, then certainly something as key and as paramount and as important as that would have many shadows reflecting toward the reality of it as it is manifested in the New Testament. So we've been enjoying looking at those, and we're going to share some of those just with regard to Joseph and his bones this morning. It's important to note that although these are shadows that reflect the reality, they're only in part. They don't represent the whole. They don't represent all of the truth of the reality, but they reflect a part. A little aspect here and a little aspect there, and they would help us to appreciate more and more the reality of what we know to be the truth of the New Testament as we look at some of the shadows of the old that would give us a little bit more insight and appreciation for the Lord's Supper itself. Joseph's bone. You know, the book is Genesis, a book of beginnings. It's a book of life. It's a book that shows the origin of all things. And yet, how does the book of Genesis end? Well, it talks about somebody being put in a coffin in Egypt. It speaks of death. This book of beginning, this book of life, brings us to the point of a funeral service. The book of Genesis ends with us standing in the funeral home before a coffin. And there is someone who has died. He's embalmed. And he's there in a casket. That's where the book of Genesis leaves us, the last verse. When we come to the last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, by the whole Old Testament leaves us on this note, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last verse in the Old Testament is curse. Curse. But we're thankful that when we come to the last verse in the Bible, the last verse in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a wonderful ending. And yet we have to move through the fact of death. And we have to move through the understanding that death is a result of the curse because of our sins and our rebellion against God. And the only thing that will make us right before a holy God is to accept His grace and to know His forgiveness through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole message of the Scripture can be wrapped up in just these three little phrases. Joseph is probably one of the clearest types of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, of the Lord Jesus Christ, although he's never mentioned in the New Testament. We don't find the Lord Jesus Christ saying of Joseph like he did of Jonah, as he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He doesn't say that. Christ does not identify with Joseph, but when you study the life of Joseph, there are more aspects of his life that reflect Christ than any other Bible character. I remember at one point I was trying to make a list of them all, a long list of every little aspect of Joseph's life that reflected Christ. My list got to be about over 117. And then I started looking at other commentaries and writers, and I found that they found far more than I found. So you probably could get probably a couple of hundred specific little aspects of Joseph's life that reflect some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's clearly the clearest type. Let me just illustrate it with one little way. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And looking at the Lord Jesus Christ first, in John chapter 4, and beginning at verse 32, we just finished looking at here the woman by the well, and the Lord meeting her spiritual need as well as her physical need for water, and she bringing many of the Samaritans to the Lord, and many of them believing. And it says in verse 42, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ." I want you to notice this next phrase, "the Savior of the world." Well, one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now I want you to go to Genesis 41 and verse 45. Genesis 41, 45. Joseph has been released from prison. He's given the interpretation of the dream, and the Pharaoh is impressed with that and has exalted him and has made him now governor over the land, second to himself in leadership of the country. And it says in verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. You have to practice that a little bit. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now, if you would take that name, Zaphnath-Paneah, and translate it into the English, it means Savior of the world. Savior of the world. The very title of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Joseph was in his day. He basically delivered the civilization in that day from perishing because of the 7 years of drought that followed the 7 years of plenty. And he became, as it were, in that area, the Savior of the world. But beautifully reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Joseph lived in the pleasure of his father. He lived in the delight of his father. He was the special son of his father, and he wore a coat to prove it. But he wasn't accepted by his brethren, was he? And he was considered for dead as he was there placed in the well and then presented to Jacob through the bloody clothing as one who had died. Yet we see him arising in power from resurrection, as it were, in Egypt to be the Savior of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in the pleasure of the Father. He is the Father's delight from an eternity past. He came to this earth and he died and he was raised and exalted, and he is the Savior of the world, the King of kings and the Lord of Lords. Sometimes we sing that hymn at the Lord's Supper, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we could go on and on and think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful aspects of his person and his character and conclude, hallelujah, what a Savior. It's interesting when you look at the last words of Joseph along with the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Christ first in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, the Lord has just communicated to his own that he is going to die. Luke chapter 22, he's reminded them of this several times. It says in verse 14, and when the hour was come, that hour is that appointed hour, the hour at which he will glorify the Father, in that he will suffer and become the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That was the hour that has come. We see him instituting the Lord's Supper after keeping the Passover Supper. And he takes these emblems. In verse 19, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now I want you to notice the immediate context right after he has given us the emblems of the Lord's Supper. I find it striking that as were without even hesitation, as he's given the bread and he's given the cup, he goes right into this statement and he says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. For truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. And as it were, in the context of the Lord's Supper, from his own words, he speaks of being betrayed. He speaks of being betrayed of men and suffering. Now, that was the Lord's words. I want you to look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul takes up the truth of the Lord's Supper. Again, the phrase that seems to be out of place, and yet it's so appropriate. It says in verse 23, as Paul begins this section with regard to the Lord's Supper, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Why did Paul say that? Why is it so significant? The night at which he was betrayed. Oh, Paul, you could have reminded us of many, many other things with regard to our Lord, but the night at which he instituted the Passover feast, the night at which they met together in the upper room. No, it's the night in which he was betrayed that he took the bread and he took the cup. And he gave us these symbols that speak to us of death. Joseph knew something of betrayal, didn't he? If ever there was a character in the Old Testament that knew something of betrayal, it was Joseph. Betrayed by his own kin, betrayed by his own brothers, and sold into Egypt. And then betrayed by his master Potiphar as he was falsely accused in the household of Potiphar. And then in prison, betrayed by those friends that said they would remember him, and they've forgotten all about him. And he sat there in that stanky, stinky prison, as it were, forgotten and betrayed. Yes, Joseph knew something about betrayal. And what did Joseph have to say at his dying days? Well, when he came to the end of his life, he gave some symbols too. Symbols that speak of death. Symbols that would challenge with regard to the next generation. With regard to his death. Look at Genesis chapter 50 once again. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, here is Joseph, and now he's gathered with his brethren, just like the Lord at the night of his betrayal is gathered with his disciples. And Joseph says,
I die. I'm going to die. I'm facing death, just like the Lord did with his own beloved there in the upper room. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into a land which you swear to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. There is the promise of hope that God would deliver. And you notice in verse 25, and Joseph took an oath. This was a serious matter. This was a matter that was so serious that he entered into an oath with his brethren that they would take his bones, that they would take these symbols of not only death, but symbols that would remind them as well of hope to come. Because every time they saw Joseph's bones, every time they carried that old box that carried Joseph's bones, it reminded them of two things. It reminded them of the fact that Joseph had died. But it also reminded them of the fact that the Lord is coming and he's going to deliver us out of this land of bondage. You see, it was a symbol of death, and it was also a symbol of hope as well. And you know, that's what we have in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 26 says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes." There's the two aspects, the same two aspects that would remind the children of Israel in Egypt as they looked at Joseph's bones, the bones that would remind them of the fact that he died. They show forth his death, the emblems of the bread, the cup, and the bread. They speak to us of the fact that he died. His body was broken. His blood was shed. They're separated. It speaks of death. Flesh cannot live without blood. It has to be together. When you take the blood out of the flesh, there's death, as they stand separated before us in symbol form. Death. And yet, we're reminded that we only keep it till he comes. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we come together on the first day of the week, not on the last day of the week. You know, sometimes we inappropriately refer to the weekend as Saturday and Sunday. Do you do that? Do you refer to Saturday and Sunday as the weekend? Well, from a business, secular standpoint, you may be right, but from a biblical standpoint, we're wrong. First day of the week is Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's not the weekend, it's the first day of a new week. And it's a day that belongs to the Lord. It's a day that replaced the Sabbath day of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're never told to keep the Sabbath. We're told to keep none of the other Ten Commandments, but that one commandment, the church is never told to keep. Why? Because the church has been given a new day. The Sabbath day has now been replaced with the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day. The third day, to be raised from the dead, the day of triumphal victory over sin and death. That's the day that the disciples met on the first day of the week. They met to break bread. And that's Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's not the weekend, it's the week beginning. Today is the week beginning. And we see there the beauty of coming together and showing forth the Lord's death, but we do it only till he comes. We do it with a hope. We do it with an expectation that these are just symbols and that one day we'll be before him face to face. We'll see his body broken. We'll see the wounds where his blood has flowed, and we'll be with him face to face, like him. We'll be able to appreciate him in all of his greatness and all of his fullness like we can't now because we're so limited in our flesh, in our earthly dwelling. But what a day it's going to be, and we look forward to that day to come. Just like the children of Israel, as they carried the bones of Joseph faithfully everywhere they went, they looked forward to the day. 400 years they waited for the Lord's deliverance, symbolized in Joseph's bones. Yes, it's interesting that the Lord would say in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, "Before I suffer." He wanted to keep this feast with them, but he prefaced it by saying, "Before I suffer." And then we see the Passover feast is the context of the Lord's setting, and the Passover feast speaks of a lamb that was then slain, a lamb that had died, and the blood from that lamb was the atonement for the sins of the people. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and your judgment will be spared." And it was on that same night, the night of his betrayal, that all of this was brought before us to remember the Lord. You know, the focus of the Lord's Supper has got to be Calvary. You know, if the Lord wanted us to remember something else about him, he would have given us the symbols, wouldn't he? He could have given us symbols with regard to his birth. He could have given us symbols with regard to his resurrection. He could have given us symbols with regard to his ascension. He could have given us symbols with regard to his creative powers and ability. He could have given us symbols with regard to his eternal glory and all the wonders of an eternity past. But he gave us two symbols. He said, I want you to remember me. And I want you to be faithful to remember me with these two symbols. Here's some bread. And he broke it. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Here's a cup. And this cup, it represents the blood that will be shed for you. You see, he's asked us to remember him by going back to Calvary. Going back to Calvary, and as it were, to take our place, to sit at the foot of the cross, and to there experience once again with him the agonies of Calvary, the sufferings of Calvary, the sin-bearing responsibilities and role that he took, as there he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and once again find ourselves so appreciative of what he's done, so thankful for all that he's done, that we cannot help but respond, thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank you, Jesus, for making me whole. Thank you, Jesus, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. And you know, he's so focused in terms of how we're to remember him that even in eternity, he wants us to still remember him that way. Even when we get to heaven, even when we get to eternity, he'll still continue to bring our focus to Calvary. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. John was looking for somebody to loose the scrolls and to open the scrolls thereof. And he was hoping for the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, but he turned and there was a lamb. And it was a lamb, as it were, freshly slain. That was the one that was enthroned in heaven. That was the one who could prevail and open the book and to loose the seals thereof. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ eternally will appear to us as a lamb freshly slain. Throughout eternity we'll see him, and as we see him, we'll see the marks of Calvary, the only man-made thing that will ever enter heaven. That is the wounds in his hands and sides and his feet. And we'll be forever reminded of the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, if that's the way he wants us to remember him for all eternity, we have the privilege of doing it each Lord's Day here on earth as he's instituted this wonderful feast for us. Why is this this way? Why doesn't he want us to remember him in another way? Why doesn't he not want us to spend time thinking of his glorious attributes and his glorious, marvelous works and his miracles and his godly character and all of the wonders that he performed and aspects of his deity and of his person? Why does he not want us to focus on those things? Well, there's a good reason for it, I believe. You see, worship, particularly at the Lord's Supper, worship is directed vertical. It's never directed horizontally. When we come to worship the Lord and to break bread, it's not to enjoy the fellowship of one another, although we do that. When we come to break bread, it's not to teach one another. It's not for edification of the saints. In fact, I've just recently been struck with this fact that I believe is true, and I've checked it out and confirmed it with many other speakers and Bible teachers, and that is just simply put that the Lord's Supper is not a place where we should exercise a spiritual gift. There's no spiritual gift to be exercised at the Lord's Supper. If it was essential to have a spiritual gift to worship, then only certain ones would be gifted to worship. We're the priesthood of believers. All of us are priests. All of us are coming for the purpose of worship. And as we come to worship, we either do it audibly as males or we do it silently as females. That doesn't make any difference. The Lord hears it all. And he accepts all the worship of our heart. Each one of us, as a priest, comes to worship the Lord. We're not led in worship by a single man. We don't come to a service where the Lord's Supper is orchestrated by somebody who's ordained by man. We come all as priests. And all as priests, we give our worship, we give our service to the Lord. And it has no bearing on our gift. Some brother shouldn't be able to worship better than another brother just because he's gifted in teaching or preaching. Yet many times I think that when we gather together to remember the Lord and to worship, we teach to one another. We preach to one another. We seek to edify one another. Someone said, as they were leaving the Lord's Supper, What a wonderful time of worship that was. And the other brother said, what a wonderful time of worshiping worship that was. See, sometimes we talk about worship. We encourage to worship. We inspire to worship. We teach on worship. We read about worship. But do we worship? Do we come short of actually offering to God the sacrifice of our lips, giving praise to His name? That's what the Lord desires. He seeketh us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. A beautiful balance in the teaching in that statement itself. And so why did He give us these emblems to focus on Calvary and to focus on His death in particular, if all of it is to be directed Godward, if all of it is to be directed toward God the Father, or to worship the Father in spirit and truth? Well, it's simply put, Calvary is the most fragrant thing that you can bring before the Father. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most pleasing thing to God the Father. You see, it was the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ did the Father's will. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Calvary is the sweet savor that the Father loves to have brought before them. That's the fragrance of Christ's death as Christ was crushed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to shame. You see, that's where God the Father wants to be reminded and wants to receive the praise and the worship because of His Son who went to Calvary and sacrificed all. And so you go to the book of Leviticus and you go to Leviticus chapter 1 and you look at the offerings and you look at the sacrifices. And every one of the offerings and the sacrifices bring us to Calvary. And at the end of all the voluntary offerings it says, and this is a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord, you see. What a privilege it is for us as New Testament saints to, as likewise, come at a time of worship and offer to the Lord, whether audibly or inaudibly, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and lifting Him up as the one who died for us, and be reminded of the wonderful work of Calvary. We often sing a hymn that came to my mind as I was considering this. To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our grateful souls repair, to dwell upon Thy dying love and taste Thy sweetness there. Sweet resting place of every heart that feels the plague of sin, yet knows the deep, mysterious joy of peace with God within. O Lamb of God, Thy bleeding wounds with cords of love divine hath drawn our willing hearts to Thee and linked our life with Thine. We could go on. They all verses speak of the wonderful aspect of coming back to Calvary and then getting a sense of the fragrance of Christ's love and sacrifice there on the cross. That's what the Father desires to hear. That's the worship that the Father desires to receive. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22 that Joseph had given instructions regarding his bones. I want you to carry them with you when you get into the promised land. Very clear instructions. You know, the Lord has given us very clear instructions with regard to how to worship Him. The fact that how we worship isn't the product of an evolutionary cycle that's gone on for 2,000 years and we just do it the way our fathers did it, and our fathers did it the way they did it, and we just do it because they did it that way. It's not a tradition of men. The way we worship the Lord and the way we come in the simplicity of each Lord's Day and break bread is after a pattern. It's a pattern that He's given us. It's instruction that He's given to us. It's not our own design. It's not our own creativity. It's not something that we've put together to accomplish something of some benefit on our behalf. It's something we receive from the Lord. And in the beauty and the simplicity of the Lord's instructions and the pattern that He's given us, in the Word of God, we follow His commandments in obedience to Him, and we worship Him. I believe it's the chief meeting of the church. Sadly, to say there's more people often at the family Bible hour than there is at the Lord's Supper. And yet, I believe the New Testament teaches us that the Lord's Supper is the chief meeting of the church. That's why they gathered together, to break bread. Yes, then there was time of teaching. Yes, there was time of fellowship. Yes, there was time of prayer. But the immediate reason why they were there, to begin with, and the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, was to break bread. That's what brought them together, to break bread in obedience to the Lord's command. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. is a good example of that. And we have a pattern that satisfies the Father's desire for worship. And what a privilege it is to follow the instructions of the Lord with regard to his symbols, just like the children of Israel followed the instructions of Joseph with regard to the symbols that they left for him. You notice that Joseph's bones in chapter 50, I want you to look back there again, Genesis chapter 50, and we want to look at verse 26. Genesis 50, 26, it says, Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Why did the Spirit of God make it necessary to tell us that they embalmed him, and that his body was put in a coffin in Egypt? Well, in Joseph's days, the process of embalming was perfected to an art. They knew how to embalm. They knew how to preserve. And more than likely, Joseph, being the leader that he was and the official that he was within the land of Egypt, received the finest of preparation for embalmment. The finest of embalmment and the finest of the coffin that must have been prepared for this one Joseph, the Savior of the world. Yet his bones were preserved and protected to the greatest degree that man could preserve and protect them. And I carry that thought on to the Lord's Supper. He's given us two symbols, the bread and the cup. He's given us a feast to keep. To what degree have we gone to protect it and to preserve it for the next generation, for the next generation to come? How much have we put this as a high priority within our family, within our home? How much teaching have we given with regard to our children, with regard to the instructions the Lord has given in terms of how he wants us to remember him and what the pattern is that he's given to us in Scripture, the biblical pattern of worship with the emblems that he's given to us? You know, I can imagine some of the younger generation of Israelites in Egypt, and you know, they might come along and say, why in the world are we carrying this box around with us, you know? I didn't even know that man Joseph. He might have been a good man, but you know, he lived 200 years ago. Why are we still carrying these bones around? They're heavy. Let's get rid of these bones. Let's get more contemporary. Now let's get with the day. Let's get relevant for today. Look at this. We're like a bunch of old fogies dragging these old bones around, you know? What do you think this is, a funeral? We've heard that statement with regard to the Lord's Supper in our day, haven't we? And yet the focus continues to be, yes, that of a funeral, because he wants us to remember him in his death and to show forth his death till he comes. But what a privilege it is to know that even though it's a funeral, he's not dead. He's alive, and he's coming back. He's alive forevermore. And yet, the Old Testament had a responsibility. These Old Testament saints had a responsibility. You know that Joseph's bones eventually got, I just want to share, time is gone, but in Exodus chapter 13, look at these two verses. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19. They're about ready to leave Egypt. Exodus 13, 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had been straitly sworn by the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now Moses lived some 400 years after Joseph. So that tells me that for many generations there was faithfulness. For many generations there were children of Israel that carried these bones, that cared for these bones, that protected and preserved these bones. And when Moses came along and he was put in leadership of the nation of Israel, he was strictly warned by the children of Israel, we promised Joseph we'd bring his bones. And Moses faithfully carries the bones of Joseph as they get ready to leave. You know, you're getting ready to depart. Here's an exodus. You're going to run at night. You've got to make it to the river. You want to carry a box of bones with you? Something you didn't know? But no, it was very, very important. It was a willing sacrifice. And then look at Joshua chapter 24. You go on for several other generations, and they're now in the promised land, and that they've received the blessing. The Lord has brought them out of Egypt, and he's brought them into the promised land. They now possess the land. Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Oh, now is the time. Now is the time to put away the bones. dig a hole, prepare a tomb, put the bones in their final resting place, put them away, put them out of sight. We don't need the bones anymore. Because God has been faithful in what he promised. And he's been faithful to bring us out of Egypt. He's been faithful to bring us into the promised land. And now that we have our inheritance, we're not going to carry these bones around anymore. Let's find a tomb. Let's properly dispose of Joseph's bones. Just like he asked us to. What a privilege it's going to be. Someday, to see the Lord face to face. And how foolish it would be for those of us maybe in heaven standing around the Lord Jesus Christ and someone says, I have a great idea. Let's remember the Lord. And someone goes and tries to find a cup and somebody goes and find a piece of bread and sets a table right there in heaven before the Lord. Can you imagine doing that? Someone else says, we don't need that loaf of bread. We don't need that cup of wine. We got him. He's right here in our midst. We can touch him, we can hold him, we can embrace him, we can speak to him, he speaks to us. And we know his intimacy and his care in a beautiful way, in a glorified state. It's time to put the bones away. What a wonderful thing it will be when it's time for us to put the symbols away. You see, each Lord's Day, it might be the last time. This morning, at 9 o'clock, when we met to remember the Lord, it might have been the last time that you had to partake of the bread and to drink the cup. Because the next time, if the Lord be not come, we could be. If the Lord come, we could be in his presence for all eternity. And the bones will be put away. What a wonderful thing that will be. And I trust that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I trust that the message of Calvary has reached your heart and you've accepted Christ. Maybe there's some here that don't know what we speak of when we speak of worshiping him in spirit and truth. Because you've never been set free from the load of sins that you're there. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. I wonder if we could just be dismissed by singing hymn number 278 in our hymnal. We'll sing just the first and the second verse. The first and the second verse only of hymn 278. Far dearer than all that the world can impart, with a message that came to my heart, how that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. Shall we stand and sing verses 1 and 2 together? Yeah, there. Far dearer than all that the world can import was the message that came to my heart. How the Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore, so his mercy and love ever more. And my heart that is changed as I call on his name, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. Father, we do thank you for the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us on Calvary's cross. We thank you for the work of your blood, the blood that does cover it all, that brings full forgiveness. Lord, we pray if there's some here that have never put their faith and their trust in you for all eternity, may they turn and accept you as the Savior of the world. May they, by faith, accept you as their own personal Savior to forgive them of their sins. And Lord, for those of us that know you as Savior, may our appreciation and our love for you deepen as we spend more time sitting, as it were, at the foot of the cross, remembering you in the way that you've asked us to. We pray for your glory that you would be exalted in the fragrance of Calvary. It would be that that would please the heart of the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.